Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians and follow along as I read the first 11 verses. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before your word. We pray that we would come with hearts of humility, ready to listen and to receive from you what you have for us today. Pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, conform us to your image, and that you would place your favor upon your church. We pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. You will recall, I'm sure, that all through this little letter, Paul has been laboring to encourage the Thessalonian believers. And of course, you remember he was only with them for a matter of a few weeks when he was pressed out of Thessalonica and over to Berea. And this letter represents sending his very heart back to them. He loves these people, and this letter is designed to encourage. And as we noted as we began our study in this letter, and particularly in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes with great pastoral warmth, with great loving care. He writes in such a way as to reassure them in their faith. Even to this day, one of the things that is most common in terms of struggles that people in the church have is coming to a settled assurance of their own standing with God. And Paul writes to strengthen them and to reassure them in their faith, strengthen them in the Lord, and encourage them to persevere for Christ. And the last words in chapter 4 are, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Which words is Paul referring to? Well, he's speaking directly in that text of the hope, the confident expectation that believers have in the certain return of Jesus Christ. And Paul has been setting the table, if you will. He's been setting before them this beautiful doctrine of the Lord's sure return, and that when he comes, he will bring with him all those who have died in the faith. All our departed loved ones, all the saints who have died looking forward to God's redemption, will come with Christ in his glory when he returns. And Paul is laboring here to make sure that the Thessalonian believers understand that saints who have died believing in Christ are not second class citizens of the kingdom. They're not on some lower rung because they didn't live to the moment of Christ's return, but rather God will raise them first. Somewhat like saying first class citizens. They get their glorified bodies first. Their souls, which have been perfected, will be reunited with their body in perfection, never to suffer again, never to die again. Now, that's an important point, is it not? You remember Jesus walking through the countryside and coming to the town of Nain, and there's a funeral procession coming out, and Jesus knows that the young man on the funeral bier is the one being carried out, that is the only son of a widow. And Jesus has compassion, and what's he do? He raises that young man from the dead. He raises a little girl from the dead. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Guess what? The girl died again. The young man died again. Lazarus died again. They all died again. Those that the prophets raised from the dead in the Old Testament, they died again. And that's not meant to be some sort of a downer. The point in making that statement is, at this resurrection, there's no more death. Death is not coming again. Death is defeated. Death is gone. And then Paul makes the point that those who are alive, who remain, those believers who have been left behind on the earth, that is, those believers who remain until Christ comes, will then be called up to a meeting in the clouds. And as we go, we will be perfected. We'll be perfected in our physical bodies. We will be perfected in our souls, that which makes up who we are, our mental capacities, our emotional capacities, our character will be perfect. And then we're given this wonderful phrase, and so we will always be with the Lord. Or we will be with the Lord without end. It is a ongoing, permanent, forever. And we glean from the text there and other texts in the New Testament that this event, this coming of Christ in the clouds, is audible. Remember, what does Paul say? He says that it's accompanied with a cry of command. That is the command, the shout of the commander of the army, and that is the Lord. And the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. Those are ways of saying this is an incredibly audible experience. And it's going to be visible. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascends into the clouds and the disciples are all standing there staring up, and the angels stands beside them and says, "Men of Galilee, what are you staring at the clouds for? This same Jesus, the same one who you just saw taken up, is going to come back in the same way." In other words, not just the same direction, but he's going to come back visibly. And that's exactly what we read in Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." There is a audible experience in the return of Christ. And there is a visible experience in the return of Christ. And then thirdly, there is a finality in the return of Christ. The return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the second advent, however you want to describe it, marks the final day of this age. Now, you remember, you've heard me talk about this before. The New Testament speaks of two ages. This present evil age and the age to come. Those are the only two ages spoken of in the New Testament. And when Christ returns, it marks the transition point between this present evil age and what? The age to come. And that day brings great reward for all those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It is a day of rejoicing. It is a day of glory. It is a day of entering into our inheritance. And it also marks the day in which God pours out His justice, His judgment on all those who refuse to bow the knee to Him in this life. So you'll remember from our Old Testament reading this morning and some of the texts we read last week that the day of the Lord is a term from the Old Testament that describes Christ's second coming in fiery judgment, in righteous wrath, in fierce anger. Those are the terms that the Old Testament prophets used to describe Christ's return. It is a coming day when God's righteous wrath and anger, his fierce wrath, will be poured out on all those who rebel against Him. And then in the New Testament, we get this beautiful picture of not one versus the other, but both and. And that for those who are in Christ, our day of vindication, our day of victory, our day of reward comes because Christ is pouring out judgment on all those who hate Him. And both go together. That is a day when all enemies are condemned and all friends are bid come into the joy of your Master. And it is the final point, it is the transitional point of this age. And this day to come, this day of the Lord, is the dividing point between all those who are blessed and all those who are cursed. And in chapter 4, in speaking in regard to that day, Paul then encourages the hearts of the believers. He encourages them about their personal future with the Lord when He comes in His glory. And he encourages them about their loved ones who have died in Christ. And now we come to chapter 5. And as I said last week, there was no chapter break. This is just the next sentence. The context is the same. The flow of the argument is the same. And Paul is continuing to endeavor to strengthen and encourage this young church in Thessalonica. And you notice that verse 11, He repeats what he says at the end of verse or chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. He repeats the sentiment. This is for your encouragement. Now encourage one another with these words. And he has to deal with the dark side of the coin, so to speak. he has to deal with the subject of those who continue to reject Jesus Christ, to rebel against God, to live life on their own terms. And he does so both so as to inform the church, to give the church an understanding of what is happening, and to encourage them. And the way that Paul understands this, the way that he sets this forth, is because he understands that God's truth ought to have a purifying effect on God's people. That when we come to see God as he is and see ourselves in light of him, and when we come to see God's will, God's purpose, God's plan as it is, then it ought to transform us. It should change us and conform us into those who actually reflect Christ. Which is why Paul began this section of the letter, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, dealing with the sanctification of the Christian. Now you will notice in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul begins with the words, "Now concerning." This is the second time Paul has used this phrase in 1 Thessalonians. He used it back in chapter 4. We know from the context and the manner in which Paul uses this, both here, he uses it in 2 Thessalonians once, and he uses it six times in 1 Corinthians. When Paul uses this phrase, now concerning, he's dealing with a question or an issue that has come to him from the church. So in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with issues that are happening in the Corinthian church and correspondence that has happened there. And here we know from earlier in the book, Timothy has just arrived, bringing Paul word about the Thessalonian church, and probably has brought Timothy or brought Paul some questions from the young church in Thessalonica. And so Paul deals with it. He says, "Now concerning the times and seasons," the times and seasons that Paul mentions here, the question that's come to him concerning these things, it's referring to this whole issue of Christ's return. And the how much time is left before he comes back? It's much like traveling a long distance with children or even with some adults. I won't say anything about some of the men that we took in the spring to the conference out in Kentucky, but there are some of them that kind of are like this. Eventually, you're going to have questions asked. How much longer will we be in the car? And when are we going to get there? Right? Those are times and seasons questions. They deal with how much longer and when is it going to be? And at first glance, it may seem like Paul's being somewhat dismissive of the question. He says, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Concerning your question, you don't need me to answer it. Now that seems rather dismissive, does it not? But he adds, "For you yourselves are fully aware. You already know the answer." Now, how can Paul confidently assert that they are fully aware of the answer? It's because he's already taught it to them. You think about the magnitude, the amount of teaching that Paul must have done to this young church as you see the things that he just briefly mentions as you go through this letter, and he's referring to it in the understanding, you guys already know what this is. I taught it to you. That's the context here. So among the things that Paul thoroughly must have taught them during his short stay in Thessalonica would have been not just Paul's idea of the timing of the return of Christ, but rather Jesus' own teaching about his second coming. These believers did not need new knowledge. Rather, they needed, like we often need, to remember what has already been taught. Sometimes we tend to forget or ignore or displace the truth that we already know in hopes that we will find something that's going to click or feel a little better. But having already entrusted our souls to the gospel, already entrusted our souls to God, and to the truth of God, we are now to let the truth of God as revealed in his word transform us so as to glorify God in our bodies. That is, glorify God in all that we say, think, and do while we remain in this mortal life. So then Paul sets forth here the basic reality of the return of Christ. He says, you don't need me to tell you anymore, but I'm going to repeat what you already know. The return of Christ is going to be sudden. And then he gives a picture, like a thief in the night. And his return will be when the world systems are lulling people into unbelief through the promise of peace and security. And his return will bring swift and certain destruction to the unprepared. That is, those who are unbelievers. And finally, his return will be inescapable and irreversible. That is the basic outline of what Paul gives here. Well, this is the great and eternal terror that absolutely will come upon all non-Christians at the day of the Lord. This is a sobering thought for those who are here, for those who are in Christ, because every single one of us knows and is probably related to people who don't know Christ. And the certainty of the return of Christ, which is to be an encouragement to the souls of the believers, is at the same time the fearful expectation of judgment that is inescapable and irreversible that will fall upon the unbeliever. Now, again, Paul didn't come up with this on his own. He got this directly from Jesus. So turn with me, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 24. We read some of this in previous weeks, and we're going to pick up in verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. This is key. Jesus himself declares that no one knows the day of Christ's return except for the Father only. Likewise, in the next chapter, in verse 13, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, the disciples come together and they ask Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons." Same thing that Paul writes. Times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, there actually is, in the history of the church, a history of disobedience to this particular truth. And it goes back almost as far as New Testament Christianity goes back. In fact, one of the very first examples of somebody trying to figure out and set a day that they believed Jesus was coming back happened within 100 years of the resurrection. And ever since, people have been trying to determine the day and the hour, the times and the seasons of Christ's return. Entire cults, heretical teachings have arisen out of such blatant nonsense. Sadly, when that happens, the name of Christ is mocked. Christians are put to open shame. And some people have been so devastated by spiritual charlatans that they've actually taken their own lives. Now, Paul would have none of that. He's not trying to shame the young church, but he would warn them strongly so as to prevent the sorrow that would certainly come from missing the point of Jesus's teaching. So Jesus teaches here that no one knows the day or the hour. And people often take and completely misread Matthew 24 and focus in on, for instance, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage right up to the day when Noah went into the ark. And so they try and find some sort of aspect of that must be wrong and sinful. That's not Jesus's point at all. The point is, life was going on without regard to judgment that was impending. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But nobody is to know the day of Christ's return or the time of Christ's return. And Jesus' point in Matthew 24, and I think it's over in Luke 12, and several other places. You could look at Revelation 3 that we read earlier. Jesus' point, and therefore also Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians, is that God's people would be ready at all times, that they would be like this servant that Jesus refers to, who's been put in charge of the master's house, and he doesn't know when the master's coming back. And so what does he do? He faithfully does what the master asked him to do until the time when he sees his master's face again. In other words, he's a faithful and wise servant. And that's why Jesus commands his followers to watch. He commands them all over the place in the gospel. He commands them to watchfulness, to awakeness. And we're going to learn more about the watchfulness and awakeness next week. But for us to understand right now, the point is our holiness, our progressively being, that is incrementally going forward, being sanctified, being made holy, sinning less day by day, sinning less severely day by day, coming to think God's thoughts after him day by day. How do you do that? You saturate your mind and your soul with the word of God and prayer. You listen to things that reflect the thoughts of God, the will of God, the way of God. You come to love what God loves. And that process conforms you to the image of Christ. And in doing so, you're coming to live in a manner as to always be prepared to meet the Lord. Now, there are a couple things, as I mentioned, that we need to deal with out of Matthew 24 so that we're just not leaving these things hanging. Jesus compares the day of his coming to the time of Noah. Well, the reason he does that is because when Jesus comes, there is sudden judgment. And it is sudden destruction that falls upon all those who are unprepared. Just like in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, the prophet, Noah, warned the people repeatedly. And they wouldn't listen to him. And God shut the door of the ark. And all of a sudden, judgment fell irreversibly upon the people. The things that are mentioned in the text that Jesus mentions, they're not sinful. But they do point out that the people had no regard for what the prophet said. They were going on about life as if nothing Noah had said was true. In other words, if they had been repenting and coming to Noah and saying, "We repent of our sin, what shall we do to be saved?" That would have been mentioned in the text. But none of that was occurring. So the pattern of life, therefore, is demonstrative of their lack of concern for their own eternal souls. They're unmoved by the warnings of certain judgment to come, and therefore sudden destruction comes upon them. And that's exactly what Paul's saying in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, in the midst of this text and Luke 12, Jesus uses the picture of himself coming as a thief in the night. And he uses the same thing again in his warning to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3. The point is, the one who's unprepared is like a homeowner who sleeps with a false confidence and is suddenly overtaken by a violent thief. That's the picture. The thief comes when the homeowner doesn't expect him. I remember when I was 12 or 13, and we lived in a community somewhere outside of Tulsa. And we had just moved there from the state of Oregon. I was not used to the Midwest at all. And I remember one of the first people we met in the church took us out to dinner in his big Cadillac. And we're sitting there at dinner, and he's telling my dad, who's the new pastor of the church, he's telling my dad, "Well, somebody broke into my house the other night. And I've been sitting up all night, every night with a shotgun, just waiting for that guy to come back." And my little 12-year-old self did not know how to process what that man was saying. But he shows the point really well. He didn't expect anybody the first time. And he got taken. And from that time on, he stayed awake. Now, he stayed awake with some pretty bad motives. But in the text, the one who's unprepared, the one who's complacent, the one who does not expect is the one who's overtaken. And sudden destruction comes upon them through neglect, through unbelief. They are not prepared for their master's return or for the thief. And simultaneously, we find Jesus pronouncing a blessing upon the one who is prepared, upon the faithful and wise servant who's continually laboring at his master's business, expectantly awaiting the master's return. And this is the exact same way that Paul describes or uses the phrase "as a thief in the night." William Hendrickson wrote this: "The thief takes the owner of the house by surprise. He does not send a warning letter to the effect of, 'Tomorrow at such and such a time I'll pay you a visit. Be sure to hide all your valuables.' He comes suddenly and unexpectedly. So also will be the coming of the day of the Lord, that is, the day of his arrival unto judgment. Hence, it is foolish to inquire about how long and when. However, the comparison holds also in another closely related subject, that the thief generally finds people unprepared. But here the comparison is true only with respect to unbelievers and not with respect to believers. And I want you to notice from the text, if we look forward, go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. If you notice from the text, in verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." This issue with the thief is the picture of an unbeliever and the surprise that overtakes the unbeliever at the return of Christ. And Paul says, that's not happening to you if you are in Christ. Now, some of you may be old enough to remember the idiotic prophecy movies that came out in the 1970s. There was a whole series that started with a thief in the night, directly out of this text in 1 Thessalonians. And they were intended to scare the church into obedience. And they completely misunderstood the text. The fear factor in 1 Thessalonians 5 and the fear factor in Matthew 24 and in Luke 12 and in Revelation 3 is for the unbeliever. It is not so with respect to those who are in Christ. But we need to understand what Paul does lay out here in 1 Thessalonians 5 with regard to the unbeliever. And verse 3 gives us a vivid sense of what is to come. First, Paul speaks of a time when people are saying, there's peace and security, peace and security. Now we know that from Acts chapter 17, that upon his arrival, the very first place that Paul went to preach the gospel was the synagogue. That is, he was preaching the gospel to the Jewish people. Therefore, it's very possible that the phrase peace and security is referring to another phrase that we hear repeatedly in the Old Testament prophets, primarily Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah. There's another one in there somewhere. For example, Jeremiah 6:14, where God is angry and he said, "They," that is the false teachers, "have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." In other words, the prophets are lying. They're trying to make people feel comfortable where they're at. But there is no peace. So it's very possible that this phrase that Paul uses here, peace and security, is referring to the Old Testament prophets. But at the same time, we know Thessalonica was a leading city, a leading Roman city in that whole region. It was a city with great influence, and Rome was accustomed to using the media, if you will, to promote what they called the Pax Romana, Pax Romana, or Pax Augustus, or you throw in the name of your favorite emperor. Pax, P-A-X, means peace. So the Pax Romana was the peace of Rome. Peace through superior firepower, if you will. That they are the ones with the power. Therefore, they make sure everything's peaceful. And so that phrase, Pax Romana, would be and it's still found in archaeological work. It's found on the sides of buildings and stones and such. So in that case, since the new church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who lived in Thessalonians, they would all be aware of the Pax Romana. I don't think it's one or the other. I think it's both. I think Paul is thinking both to prophets like Jeremiah, who refer to false teachers who are trying to lull God's people into a false sense of security, and people who would be wooed, if you will, by the power of the state, saying, "It's okay, we've got your back, it's all good, we're going to keep you safe." And just to be sure, there's absolutely nothing wrong with peace and security, right? Those are things that we ought to pray for. Those are things we ought to long for. It's where we put our confidence between now and the not yet. Because right now, there are false prophets who will promise you a false peace in our world today. And right now, there are civil and governmental organizations that will promise you a false peace. And the point of the text there is that both of these sides, so to speak, are going to try and take those people who ought to be placing their confidence in Christ alone and place it in something that is fraudulent, like placing your faith, placing your life in a vapor, something that cannot fulfill its promise, but in fact, when you put your trust in it, will bring you under condemnation. Let me give you an example from history. Marxism, communism, socialism, those are all different shades of the same exact thing. But they always, always convince ignorant, uninformed people that if you put your trust in this system, we are going to give you peace and security. Peace and security and prosperity. At what cost? Over 100 million have been killed in the name of Marxism, communism, socialism. Over 100 million. To be taken in by such false premises lulls a person into this false confidence regarding their standing before a holy God. A holy God who has promised to bring every person before his bar of justice. And this false confidence will bring upon their heads sudden and certain destruction. Peter writes about the mocking way that the world looks at this. And he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, in other words, long, long ago, all things have continued just as they are since the beginning of creation. In other words, you're crazy to put your trust in the return of Christ instead of putting your trust in this or this or this. And those people have been completely deceived by the false promises of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are completely unprepared for the day of the Lord, and that day will overtake them with great suddenness. And that suddenness brings destruction. Quickly then, you'll note the rest of verse 3. Sudden destruction which comes upon the unprepared as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Now, I will spare you all the nonsense rabbit trails where people try and do acrobatics with what that means. Instead, let's just cut to the chase. The emphasis here is not on what happens in giving birth. It's not about first century mortality rates. The emphasis here is on the particular aspect of labor. It's sudden. It's intense. And it's painful. That's Paul is hoping that you pick that up. Labor pains are particular because the pregnant person knows that they're pregnant. The pregnant person knows they're going to have a baby. That means they know at some point those labor pains are coming. They just don't know when. Dear friends, Jesus is coming back. We just don't know when. It's not for us to know. Point one. That's precisely the point Jesus makes in Matthew and Luke, and it's precisely the point that Paul is making here. So when the labor pains come, they come with great suddenness and they come with great intensity. Most of you know, when it came time 4 years ago for Kimberly to deliver Christiana, we were down at the midwife in Wichita, and they said, I don't think it's going to be terribly long, but it's not time yet. Why don't you just go home, come back when you're ready? And so we went for a walk. And we were a mile from the car. And all of a sudden, Kimberly just stops in the path. And she stops and she grabs her belly, and I'm like, I think I'm going to have to carry her back to the car, because what happened? The suddenness and the intensity came upon her. Secondly, when labor pains begin, they are irreversible. One does not simply just stop being in labor. because they don't want to go through with it. There's no backing out of the realities that accompany pregnancy and subsequently labor. So when labor comes, it's sudden, it's intense, it's irreversible, and it's inescapable. And that's what Paul says. He says their sudden destruction, he says they will not escape. In other words, when the labor starts, the situation that you are in is inescapable. And Paul's point, again, is that while it's not for us to know the times or the seasons of our Lord's return, we are to have confidence in the reality of his coming. And it's to be an encouraging thing for us. But if we are the unprepared, it is not encouraging. It is fearful, and it is painful, and it is too late. I can't tell you how many people I've known in my life who have had the viewpoint that, well, there's going to be a couple signs that accompany when Jesus is about to come back, so I'm just going to live my life for my pleasure now, and when I see those signs happen, then I'm going to repent and tag up so that, no, it's sudden and it's too late. If we are not right with Christ, we are not ready for his return. And there will be great numbers of those who, through unbelief, are unprepared to meet the Lord. And those people will experience sudden, irreversible, inescapable, eternal destruction. But Paul's words are not given here so as to hammer fear into the hearts of the baby Christians or to the hearts of old Christians. Paul's point is to encourage and strengthen believers in their faith, to produce in us a confidence in the return of Christ so that we love the return of Christ and we live in expectation of the return of Christ. And that's why Paul says what he says in verse 4. You're not like that. You're not one who's going to be overtaken by fear and destruction because you're in the light. But he's drawing this very clear distinction between the Thessalonian believers and those who are going to experience sudden destruction. He's reinforcing their own reality with Christ. He's giving them assurance of their salvation. And he's reminding them, it is those who are unprepared who will be surprised by the thief. It is those who are unprepared who will be surprised by the pain. Now, quickly, that word in verse 4 that the ESV translates surprise is quite significant. So some translators have used overcome or overtake, but the word means to seize, to lay hold of. It's somewhat of a violent word. So in verse 4 where we read, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to seize you like a thief." How is it going to come upon the unbeliever? It is going to come with sudden, severe violence, like being seized by one who is more powerful. Now lay that to heart. Brothers and sisters, you are not in darkness for that day to seize you like a thief. Remember, for the believer, that day is the return of Christ in glory, bringing with him all of our dear departed loved ones for the greatest family reunion ever, and ever we shall be with the Lord. It is a day where we inherit the kingdom. And it is a day of judgment for the wicked. Hendrickson writes, that day, here personified, will seize unbelievers, catching them unprepared, just as a thief seizes the owner of the house. Believers, however, are not in darkness. They are not seized. They are prepared. So, dear friends, here is genuine encouragement. You will recall how Paul opens this letter. Let me read to you again in closing from chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction and with a joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul reminds the believers that they are constantly being brought before the Lord in prayer. He reminds them of their own love for God and their steadfastness of hope in Jesus. He reminds them of the gospel of Jesus Christ that was delivered to them and how it came to them with power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. He reminds them of how their faith had become an example to all those in the whole region. And he reminds them of how they once were followers of idols and they turned away from the idols to follow the living and true God and to wait for Jesus Christ from heaven. Why does he do that? He does it to encourage them to press on, to persevere in their faith. They don't need to know times or seasons, and neither do we. They don't need to worry about those who have died in Christ, and neither do we. They do not need to worry about or be taken in by hollow and deceptive philosophies promising a false peace and security. And neither do we. Rather, we are to live in joyful anticipation of our Lord's return. We are to be like the faithful and wise servant in Jesus' parables, just continually, day by day, living for the glory of God, doing what God has set before us, all the while looking for our Lord and Master. I do pray, Lord, that your hearts are encouraged and challenged by the word of the Lord this morning. And I do pray that he may find each of us living in faithful expectation of him when he comes. And I do pray that each one of us would spend our time, the time that is left in our mortal bodies, living for the glory of God, and sharing the reality of the gospel with the perishing that God has sovereignly placed in our lives. Those friends and relatives that you have that don't know Christ, are not the same friends and relatives that I have that do not know Christ. Your neighbors who don't know Christ are not my neighbors who don't know Christ. But every single one of them faces a sudden destruction. And therefore, we are to be about our Father's business. And part of that business is sharing the good news of the gospel with the perishing. Well, I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. And we recognize that, like many generations of believers before us, we are easily moved to useless curiosity about times and seasons. We are easily moved into patterns of thought and curiosity about things that don't matter. We read a text and we get fascinated by illustrations instead of by what they are illustrating. We confess that we do not live in joyful expectation of your return. And we pray, Lord, that you would work amongst your people by the power of your Spirit. That you would work into us a passion for your word, that we might become saturated with your word, that we might be transformed, being conformed to the image of Christ, that your sanctifying work in making us holy before you would cause us to hate sin, to hate the things you hate, to love the things that you love, to seek your will in all things, to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, to put off the old man, to put off the things of the flesh and to put on Christ, so that we might live in joyful expectation and walk as faithful and wise servants before you in the days that you've given. And we do pray for those people that you've put into our lives who don't know you. We think about these cities around us between Salina and Wichita and this giant circle of people, many of whom are lost. Lord, may you be pleased to save many and to bring them into the body of Christ for the glory of your name. We pray. Amen.